The scripture reading is Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion."
Genesis chapter 3 tells of God banishing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. It tells about God placing guards to prevent Adam and Eve from returning to that garden. And maybe that's when it started. People questioning God's justice, his kindness, his patience, his love, just his overall goodness. Can you put yourself for just a moment in the position of Adam and Eve as God has confronted them with the sin that they've committed? And now he is forcibly ushering them out of the Garden of Eden, this place that to our minds is paradise on earth. And now they're on their way out. And can't you just hear Adam and Eve saying, "Why is God being so harsh? We just made one mistake. It's so unfair of him. How can he say he loves us and then punish us like this? He's not good. He's mean and hateful and cruel." Well, maybe Adam and Eve didn't say that. But we know that other people in the Bible have. And maybe on occasion, given the right set of circumstances, or the wrong set of circumstances, if you will, maybe you and I have said the same thing. Based upon what we see, what we hear, and what we understand. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9 is there to humble us when we think about it. For Isaiah says, quoting God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we look in the Bible, what we see of God is that God is infinitely good. As infinitely good, God does all that is good. Genesis chapter 1 shows God as the source of all good things because all that he created was very good. From there on, we read of God not just promising, but doing good beyond imagination to everyone who trusted and obeyed him. God didn't just, for example, bless Enoch for walking with him. God took Enoch to be with him. He didn't allow him to go through the pain of death. Didn't allow him to go through the ravages of old age and poor health that might have been debilitating and painful. He took Enoch to be with him. God didn't just command Noah to build the ark and save creatures of all kinds. God committed himself to Noah. God didn't just tell Abraham what he would do for him in some undefined future and in some undefined fashion. God protected and provided for Abram in ways that simply astounded Abram. And not so much because of anything within Abram, almost at times despite Abram, God was good to him abundantly. God continued to bless people throughout Genesis and throughout the Bible by doing good to all of his creation. As Jesus said of God in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And God does this because at base, God is good. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, Moses assured Israel that God's works are perfect. As infinitely good, God only makes good things for all of his creation, especially for people who are made in his image and loved as his children, as the height of his perfect works. When Israel's army faced great threat, David's general, Joab, affirmed his experience and consequently his faith in God's goodness by saying to his men, "The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Now, Joab was a well-experienced man. He'd been with David for a long time, before David became king. He had seen how God had worked through David's life, within his life personally, within the people that surrounded him, and oftentimes within the lives of people who interacted with David. He'd seen how David had gone through a difficult time before he became king, for a long time. He'd seen God take care of David through all of that time and act within the framework of history to bring David into being the king of a unified Israel. He'd seen this kind of ragtag group build into this very effective army. He'd seen God take David through a variety of circumstances in life. He'd seen the good that God would do. But there's also something else in this verse that we need to notice. Because he says here that the Lord will do what is good in his sight. That's the rub for you and me, isn't it? Kind of like maybe, Adam and Eve, certainly you and I, we operate on the basis of what we see and what we hear and what we understand. And we make decisions and judgments based upon that. We're not able to see the future. We're not able to see people's hearts. We're not able really to see things developing very much. We like to be kind of prognosticators and try to look into the future of the stock market. We like to be able to see what's happening economically in the world a little bit ahead, or politically perhaps. And sometimes we do a pretty fair job, and sometimes we don't. But things change beyond our ability to foresee. We base our thinking, our decisions, our judgments, even about God, on the basis of our sight and our hearing and our understanding. But who of us has complete sight? Who of us has complete hearing? Who of us has complete understanding? Even these men that we read about back in Genesis chapter 5, where we have this genealogy, these men who lived hundreds of years, they still didn't have complete understanding. And so they couldn't really judge things absolutely and fully with full knowledge. But Joab understood that God would do what was good in his sight, that he would see and hear and know absolutely. And he could be trusted because of that. Whereas we as human beings, under the best of circumstances, simply cannot. In the New Testament, in James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we're reminded that we can trust in God to be good, to do good, when it says, Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the words of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's really an echo of Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, where Jesus would affirm that God knows how to give good gifts to his children. And it's a reminder that it's infinitely good. God gives all that is good. As Genesis shows, the first good that God gives is life itself. And God does that in order that we might share that with him. Now, when we become parents, we want to have children because we want to share the love that we have as husband and wife with our children. And we want to share the love that they will have. It's a mutual love society, isn't it? Just as God intended for it to be. And so it is that within the family of God, in that larger sense of creation of human beings, God created us in order to share with him all that he has. And life is the beginning of it. Theologian Thomas Oden made this observation: God displays the goodness intrinsic to the divine character by bestowing upon or giving living creatures prolific or almost unlimited capabilities for enjoying creation, for receiving or being given the good God has created, and for creating secondary goods that both God and creatures can enjoy. There is no bound to the goodness of God, which, without ceasing to be good, is at the same time eternally just, holy, and lacking in nothing. So God, by very nature, thinks and creates in that framework of those things that are good. So God promised Israel only good things, such as a very good land. But he did so on one basis. They would be able to have and enjoy that good land if they would love and obey him. And beyond material things, God's goodness would be seen in his attitudes and his actions toward his people. So we have things like what we find written in Job chapter 34 and verse 12, where it says, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." Chapter 37 and verse 23 declares, "The Almighty is beyond reach and exalted in power. In his justice and righteousness, he does not oppress." And so we get a sense of the nature of God in these things. That God displays his goodness not just in things, but in his very attitudes and his actions that he maintains. That there's no fluctuation, as we read earlier about God. But God is constant in his goodness that he levies toward human beings. Someone has observed, when we despair over our inevitable human condition, we place an implicit charge against the justice of God. We're saying, God, on the basis of what I see, of what I hear, and of what I understand, you're being unfair to me, or you're being unfair to others. We're really declaring that God's justice has holes in it, as though we know better than God what goodness is and how it's applied in his justice. But how far in the past and how broadly in the past do we really see? Do we really know? Have we really heard? How much in the future can we project those things? How much even at the present do we really see and hear and understand? How many of us find ourselves greatly divided over things that go on outside of this country as well as within it? We have differing viewpoints based upon our sight and our hearing and our understanding. And so we have different schools of thought about economics and about politics, and on it goes, doesn't it? Because we don't have that complete vision, that complete hearing, that complete understanding to know what complete justice really is. After all, it was God's Son, the Good Shepherd, who was sent by God with the good news of how sinners could be saved. Is that not justice and more? And the just penalty for sin was extracted when Jesus Christ, our substitute, died on the cross. Jesus' follower Paul testified of God's abundant grace and mercy and patience toward him while considering himself the worst of sinners. Is that justice and more? Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 22 through 24 of God's righteousness. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justice and grace together in completion and perfection from the God of all goodness. In deep thanks, Isaiah speaks of God's infinite goodness in Isaiah chapter 63 and in verses 7 through 9, where he says, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isn't that infinite goodness in the fullness of practice? Doesn't that tell us about the nature of the God who we came here today to worship and praise and recommit ourselves to, and to place ourselves by trust in His hands for our guidance and our well-being? Seemingly at a loss for words, the prophet Micah asked the rhetorical question, who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Micah could only look back at the history he had heard about and the presence that he lived within, and be astounded at the goodness of God that had been ever present and ever active with just within the sphere of his knowledge. Micah touches, though, on the nature of God. As infinitely good, God defines all that is good. And that's God's self-description when we look in Exodus chapter 34 in verses 6 through 7. As Will read us kind of the preface to what will happen in these verses, God did in fact reveal himself in a sense to Moses. And there he talks about his traits, the things that define him. And those traits are his compassion, his grace, his slowness to anger, his abundant and maintained love and faithfulness, his nature of forgiving of wickedness, of rebellion and sin, but also his punishment, his justice towards sin. And so we often find it repeated in Scripture, and I do mean often. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. As those who would say those things and write those things would look back on what they had heard and known from their ancestors,
from all the stories that came down, they knew that that had been repeated over and over in practice, and not just in word, so that they could affirm it in word to one another and to those who would be their descendants. King David wrote from extensive personal experience in Psalm 145 and verse 9 to say, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And in Psalm 31, and there in verses 19 through 20, David would write these words, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men, on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues." And so, dimension after dimension opens up of the practical aspects of God's goodness. In every way imaginable, God's goodness has been doled out to human beings, not erratically, but constantly, in ways recognized and not recognized. Oftentimes, as the writers of Scripture would reflect, it would not be so much of what they were seeing immediately and ongoing within their lives as much as it was to look back upon what God had done in their lives, to look back at what God had done in the lives of their fathers and their mothers and all of those that had preceded them, and to be able to see this fuller, larger, all-inclusive picture of God's goodness without any kinds of limitations, without any kind of halting. And so David could write in Psalm 25 and verse 10, "All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant." And again in Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." And so, centuries later, Jesus the Christ, God's very Son here on earth, would say, "There is only one who is good." God has proven throughout time, in innumerable ways, that he is infinitely good. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, "The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky, and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. The penitent will find him merciful. The self-condemned will find him generous and kind. To the frightened, he is friendly. To the poor in spirit, he is forgiving. To the ignorant, considerate. To the weak, gentle. To the stranger, hospitable." Tozer's also observed, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I want us to think about this for just a moment and to keep it into our minds forever, because it's extremely important. People will fail us. No matter how good people are to us at points in time, people will fail us. But God is infinitely good, and he will never fail us. How will you respond to God today? Will you respond in trust and obedience now, as he calls you to? This God of infinite goodness, who looks for you and pleads for you and waits for you, how will you respond to him today? Will you come to him in faith, in repentance, in confession of him as the one that you want to be your Father and your Lord, your guide for life? Will you have your sins washed away through baptism, and then will you walk with him as his child, as his servant, as his friend, as his co-worker from therefore? Will you do that today? If we can help you, we would be honored if you would stand and sing at this time.